We come now to the Word of God. Firstly, in the Psalms, we shall read from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hast chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. And now to our portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We read from verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries, when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study of the life and reign of King Jehoshaphat, we were at the opening scenes of this remarkable conflict, if we may call it that, or this battle which was about to be joined by the people of Judah. But before we came to that, we noted the manner of their conducting their services and their worship of God, and noted how that it incorporated all the people of Judah and Jerusalem with the king together, without any artificial segregation or division or separating of the people by age or gender or whatever it might have been. All worshipped together. We saw that they all prayed together corporately and were present to hear that supplication which Jehoshaphat made. We saw that the word of God was for all of them to hear simultaneously as the prophet came and declared it. And we noticed too that their worship was corporate in its nature, as we observe there in verse 18 and 19. And this is a vital pattern, a pattern set down in the New Testament especially, and also in plenty of instances in the Old Testament, which we seek to replicate and emulate as a New Testament church still today. Well, then we considered something of the word of the prophet, which God gave him to speak by inspiration. We note it was the Spirit of the Lord that gave these words, not the wisdom of man. And we noted his instruction that they were not to be afraid, they were not to be fearful in advance of those things, they were not to be dismayed, not to be overcome by the sight of their foes or the scale of the enemy raised against them. But furthermore, and almost inexplicably, they were not to fight. In this particular battle, they were not to bring their own strength, their own skill, their own tactics, their own military wisdom to bear. However, what they were to do was to go down against them. They were not permitted to stay at home or to avoid this confrontation or to try and deflect it or to compromise their way out of it. They must go down to face this challenge. They must set themselves. They must take a stand. They must form up their defensive lines. They must stand in a military array and hold that line and hold that position. And then they were to see the salvation of the Lord. And what a fitting analogy and type this is of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, in the various forms in which it takes We cannot avoid or defer or escape from these circumstances. They must be faced. We must steel ourselves by the exhortations of Holy Scripture against them. We must take this stand, and we must hold this stand. We must maintain our position as God exhorts us, as we observed in Ephesians 6. And then we may see the salvation of the Lord. Because as we further noted from that passage, the battle is the Lord's, verse 15. The salvation is the Lord's in verse 17. And consequently, the glory and praise is the Lord's, as verse 19 made clear. Well, so much for these preparations, with all they have to teach us that Jehoshaphat and the people made, there could be no avoiding of it any longer. Verse 16, the specific instruction of the prophet of God was this: tomorrow go ye down against them. Tomorrow go ye down against them. So that day in which the prophet spoke, they were not required to go immediately to fulfill these instructions. On that day, they were told that it would be tomorrow. Tomorrow would be the day of reckoning. Tomorrow would be the day for this encounter. Tomorrow would be the day to put these instructions into practice and to obey the word of God in a personal and a practical fashion. So we perhaps might wonder what sort of night Jehoshaphat and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah then spent reflecting upon those things and considering the words of the prophet and the exhortations which had been laid upon them. And we perhaps might wonder whether they slept easy in their beds or were troubled with the thought of these things, or what natural fears and anxieties still wrestled with the faith that was in them through the night watches. But morning dawns on the following day, and we could perhaps well expect, perhaps if we were put in the same position, that we would still be seeking to delay or defer things if we possibly could. Well, the prophet said tomorrow, but he didn't say what time tomorrow. So perhaps at the very least we could wait until midday. Perhaps we could wait until we have eaten something. There's no need to rush these things. Let's not be too hasty. As long as we do it, some point in this 24-hour period, well, we've fulfilled the instruction. But no, that was not the attitude of these people. Verse 20 tells us, and they rose early in the morning. And they rose early in the morning. God, by his prophet, had said tomorrow. And they, in this spirit of obedience and conformity to the word of God, would do exactly as the prophet said, as soon as ever they may. And you see, here is the sort of obedience which God's word requires, and indeed which the true people of God should be in earnest to render. It is a full and free obedience. It is a quick and ready obedience. It is that desire, as we have seen in a different connection, that God's will might be done on earth even as it is in heaven, without delay, without hesitation, without brooking any sort of obstacle. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And so they are making this journey. And again, the exact geographical locations of some of these places are open to debate and speculation, but as we observed last time, the combined forces of Moab, Ammon, and Seir had already crossed the north-south line provided by the River Jordan and the Dead Sea. They were already on the Judean side of it at En-Gedi and were coming northward. And so whilst some journey would be required, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem are on the march, so to speak, to meet with their enemies at the place that the prophet had prescribed, at the cliff of Ziz, before the wilderness of Jeruah. And as they are upon the way, notice how Jehoshaphat, the king, seeks to encourage them and to exhort them and to bring the word of God appropriate to that moment to steal these individuals who march behind him towards this vast enemy force. And he does so in these terms: believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. What a word, my friends. What a remarkable statement for him to make and to be recorded for us in the Holy Scripture. It was a word for that occasion, no doubt. But it is a timeless word. It is a word of perpetual relevance. Here is a text which might make a sermon or any number of sermons for the Church of God in almost any time and any age, ourselves not least. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Believe in God, he begins by saying. Believe in God. And we can see the importance of this instruction in those circumstances. God had given his word, and they had been told that the battle was the Lord's, and salvation would come from the Lord, and God would get the glory unto himself. But it was of utmost importance that they believed in God, that they exercised faith in God. And in this, we perhaps hear a re-echo of the same truth in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember these words: without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. You see, here is the fundamental basis. Here is the principal starting point, as we might say, of the Christian faith. And we call it a Christian faith not because that is simply a generic word in the English language for religions these days, but we call it a faith because it is based upon faith. And here is the principal object of our faith: believe in the Lord your God. Believe that he is. One cannot be a Christian without a fundamental belief in the existence of God, in the being of God. And of course, there are plenty enough in these days who cannot even come, as it were, to that first point. And how popular it is amongst the skeptical, atheistical masses of our day and age to deny God any sort of existence or being whatsoever. There are some, perhaps, who will admit him at least as some sort of abstract notion or some sort of philosophical construct some sort of metaphor for particular principles. But to believe that he is, this they cannot do. Some struggle even with the notion of the pronouns associated with God, that he should be described in these terms, that he should have this masculine character, that he should be Lord, that he should be described as God, that there should be attributed to him omnipotence and dominion and sovereignty and rule and authority. But this is essential, my friends. This is vital. Without this, there can be no beginning. Without this, there can be no establishment. There can be no commencement in the service of God, in the walk to which he calls us. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established, says Jehoshaphat. And perhaps he knew, or at least could guess, that within the ranks of those that marched behind him, there were plenty of fearful and frightened persons. There were plenty who were anxious about what they would meet when they eventually got to that point that the prophet had described, who perhaps were in trembling for their lives and their continued existence. Well, says Jehoshaphat, here is the remedy. Firstly, believe in the Lord your God. There is a God. There is one God. He is omnipotent. He is divine. He is of power and authority. And so precious in this statement of Jehoshaphat's, he is yours. Believe in the Lord your God. Not yours in the sense that you somehow own him or have created him or have given him a being or invented him for yourselves. No, he is your God in the sense that he is upon your side. He is fighting for you. He has told you that the battle is his, that salvation is with him. He has sent you his prophet to speak to you and to instruct you and to encourage you in these matters. And you see, this is the second part now of Jehoshaphat's exhortation. Believe his prophets. Believe his prophets. So shall ye prosper. You see, there are those in the world today who will go so far as to say, well, yes, they believe in God. Plenty enough people, perhaps on the streets, if confronted with the bold question of it, do they believe in God? They will perhaps a little bit, and then they will say that they do believe that there is some sort of being. They do believe in some existence outside of themselves and greater than themselves, and perhaps they will go so far as to admit in the existence of God. And indeed, there are plenty enough false religions and erroneous systems of belief that will admit to the existence of a God, or perhaps a multiplicity of gods. But you see, my friends, there is more to our Christian faith than the belief in God merely. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established, says Jehoshaphat. Here is where to begin. Here is the starting place. Here is where to set out. Here is where to commence. Believe this, he says, and you're on the route to victory. Know this of a surety, and you can make a beginning. But if we are to prosper in the Christian faith, if we are to make progress, if we are to develop, if we are to become any more than what we were to commence with, well, something more is needed. Believe his prophets. Believe his prophets. Believe the word that he has spoken. You see, my friends, there is a God. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is. But God has also expressed his will. God has also made his purposes known. God has also revealed unto us details of his person and of his works. And it is contained here in the Holy Scriptures. That which the Holy Spirit of God moved men of old to commit to writing. That which God communicated by human instrumentality and caused to have enshrined here within his word. And this must be believed as well. Because simply to believe in the existence of a God and to go no further than this, or perhaps to supply all the other necessary details from our own imaginations, or from the thoughts of men, will only lead to failure at the last. There can be no further progress. There can be no prospering. But, says Jehoshaphat in these timeless instructions, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, or trust his word, so shall ye prosper. Because if God is believed in a sort of splendid isolation, entirely separated from and segregated from his word and his truth and this revelation which he has given us, why, very little has been achieved and very little ground has been covered. And all sorts of errors and falsehoods may swiftly come in, and a false God ultimately be worshipped, and a graven image, graven out of the imaginations of our minds, is being worshipped. Which is why, as well as believing the being and existence of God, We must know the Scriptures to be His Word and trust them to be His Word. And then we will prosper. Then we will progress. Then we will make forward motion in His ways and in His service. And this is how Jehoshaphat exhorted the people as they moved in that direction. Believe in the Lord your God. Believe His prophets. This is what was needed. This is what was required of them. My friends, here is truth as relevant today as ever it was when it was spoken nearly 1,000 years B.C. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe in His prophets, so shall ye prosper. And Jehoshaphat was at pains to apply these lessons to the people and to encourage and exhort them in this way, to strengthen their resolve and to prepare them against the conflict or the coming denouement of these events that was before them. And we can learn from verse 21 that he evidently went back and forth amongst the ranks of the people, that he had opportunity for conversation with a great number of them. And he was consulting with the people, we are told. And the outcome of those discussions and the result of this exchange which he had with those persons following in ranks behind him was this. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Well, here is a remarkable thing, my friends. Jehoshaphat exhorts and encourages the people. He says, believe in the Lord your God, and ye shall be established. Believe in His prophets, so shall ye prosper. And as the people march on southwards, reflecting upon these things, and as they are comforted in their own hearts in the thought of God's being, His divine attributes, His characteristics, the word He has spoken them by His prophets, the promises He has given them, and Jehoshaphat inquires as to their state and as to their mind and what their condition is as they march southward. The growing conviction amongst them is this, that they should sing. That they should sing, not simply sing some marching songs to keep their spirits up, not simply to come up with some popular ditties that will take their mind off things. No, no. These people, believing in God and trusting in the word of His prophets, desire to praise God, are asking that the singers, that the Levites that are amongst them, those branches of the Levitical family to whom important responsibility was given in this connection, that those people should be appointed to sing, and that they should sing now. And here is a remarkable point to notice, my friends. Singing will come, you will have observed, after the victory is gained. There will be singing at the end of this episode, and when a satisfactory conclusion is reached, they will come to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. They would go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. But it is not the first occasion upon which they sang. That comes after. Here is the first occasion of their singing. They are singing as they go into the great unknown. They are singing as they march to war. They are praising God as they are on their way there. And let me say to you, my friends, that that took some doing, that that took some faith. But here was an expression of just how surely they trusted God and the word of His prophets, that they were willing to sing, that they were willing to praise now. You see, my friends, we perhaps think of ourselves as praising God. Perhaps we like to sing the hymns. Perhaps there are times when our hearts overflow with the thought of God or in a spirit of thankfulness to Him, and we like to give expression to it in the words of our lips or in the language of some of our hymns, perhaps. But I wonder how much of the praise that we like to credit ourselves with is really thanksgiving merely. It's only gratitude, and is really being moved in consequence of what God has already done for us or what we have already received at his hand. Now, thankfulness is good, and gratitude is right, and it ought to be, it must be, a characteristic of the Christian. But praise is more than this. Praise has to go above and beyond thankfulness and gratitude and expressions of our appreciation for what God has done and what he has bestowed. You see, praise of God should be independent of these external factors. Praise of God is that which we render unto him simply because of who he is, simply because of what he is. And that is the sort of praise that the people are raising now. They haven't reached the destination yet. The cliff of Ziz is perhaps not yet in sight. The wilderness of Jeruel is still miles away to the south. They have not yet set eyes upon this vast combined host of their enemies. They can still only trust to the prophet as to what the outcome of those things might be. But all those unknowns and all those uncertainties notwithstanding, they are praising the Lord. They are giving voice to these expressions of glory and honor to God, even though they have not yet come to that point of crisis. And this is a true measure of praise. This proves the genuineness and reality of the praise of these people, that they were singing in advance, that they were singing in the fire. You remember that remarkable scene in a Philippian jail in the first century AD, where Paul and Silas are in stocks. In a little while they will be out of those stocks. In a little while there will be baptisms conducted in the house of the jailer. It will be a most remarkable evening, and there will be much singing and praising God. But they will not merely be expressing thankfulness and gratitude to God afterwards. Their praises began, you notice, while they were still in the dark, while they were still in the stocks, while no deliverance had been granted, when any sort of deliverance could only be hoped for based upon the promises God had given them. But even in the darkness, you see, even while still in chains, they praised the Lord. And that is real praise, my friends, that is true praise. And these songs of the people, as described in verse 21, are worthy of our attention and our emulation for that very reason. They were praising God before the event. They were praising God while still in the midst of all their fears and uncertainties. They were praising God on the basis of faith alone and trust alone. There are a couple of details to notice about their praises. Jehoshaphat appoints the people, the singers, unto the Lord, and the instruction is that they should praise the beauty of holiness. Now, it is sad to note that a lot of modern translations of the scripture completely deprive this verse of its preciousness and the majesty of its language. And they have this expression, the beauty of holiness, to mean nothing more or less than priestly vestments. And they would translate this verse as saying that the singers unto the Lord were instructed that they should praise in their priestly garments. Well, my friends, that really will not suffice. There is no preposition afforded here in our translation in the beauty of holiness. It is simply this, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. And in this, I believe, is an important further point to that which we have just made. As one has said, it is about praising God for who he is and for what he is. Before coming to the works of his hands, before coming to any of his dealings with us, before coming to any of the benefits or the blessings that we have received, God is to be praised because of who he is and because of what he is like and because of what his attributes are. And here is mentioned for us one of those defining attributes of God. Indeed, if we were to speak of any one of the attributes of God as having a principal place, let us say because it is the net effect of all his other attributes, or all his other attributes are expressions of it, that it is this attribute of holiness. Because he is called the Holy God. You recall that the Spirit of God is afforded this prefix in his title, the Holy Spirit. He is called the Most Holy God. This aspect of holiness is the predominant feature concerning God. And the holiness of God is a thing of beauty. The attribute of his holiness is a thing of wonder, is a thing which should inspire and elicit praise if we have any comprehension of it. The thought of God being entirely right and without sin and without flaw and without defect and without unrighteousness, all of these things are the negations of which the positive is holiness. That holiness of God deserves to be praised, warrants our praise. And this Jehoshaphat exhorts the people to. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what they were going to meet at the cliff of Ziz. It didn't matter what the outcome was going to be with their foes in the wilderness of Jeruel. God is holy, and that holiness is beautiful, and that beauty demands our praises, independently of our circumstances, independently of any outcome. But you see, the fact of God's holiness, that beautiful aspect, that beautiful attribute of his, had relevance to this situation. Because God is holy, he will not permit any of his words to fail, any of his promises to fall. He will not permit his purposes to be cast aside, or for his people to be overcome. He will not have his will crossed, because if any of these things were to happen, why then his holiness might be impaired. And the beauty of its perfections and of its integrity and its completeness might be reduced in some measure. No, the holiness of God was a further great cause of assurance for these people as they marched to that battlefield, and was a great reason for their praise. They should praise the beauty of God's holiness, a fact concerning him entirely independent of our personal lives, of our personal circumstances, something which can be praised at all times and in all situations and wheresoever we are found. And so he exhorts them in this way to praise the beauty of God's holiness. And this they did. And they went out before the army. And we are given a little summary of what they sang. We are told that they sang, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Now, those words, I am sure, ring familiar in your ears, and perhaps put you in mind of the Psalms, and so they should. And we note that there are various places in the Psalms where this expression is found, where it arises, but two of them include it multiple times as a refrain. And perhaps the better known of these is Psalm 136. But the other option is Psalm 118. And in considering those two portions and in looking at Psalm 118, as we did in our opening reading, look how fitting a psalm this would have been for the people as they marched towards their foes under Jehoshaphat. And presuming, although we cannot say with certainty, that this 118th psalm is indeed a psalm of David and that its composition predated the times of Jehoshaphat, for which there is a reasonable cause to be certain, well, Psalm 118 was so fitting to their circumstances. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." And then look at the verses that follow and hold them in connection with 2 Chronicles chapter 20. "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. The Lord, verse 14, is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. I say, my friends, what a psalm for this occasion. What words so fitted to the immediacy of the needs of the people at that time. His mercy endureth forever. What a comfort this was to the people as they marched to that battle. A battle which perhaps in other circumstances they might have had cause to be afraid of. There were times when God caused that Judah should be put to the worst before her enemies. There were times when he caused that their enemies should triumph over them in a punitive way, in a chastening way, in a judgmental way. But now as they approached this combined force of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, they were trusting in the mercy of God, that he would not deal with them as their sins deserve, that he would not give them over to their enemies, that he would fulfill the promise of his word and grant them a deliverance. And this is what they were doing, and this is the manner in which they approached the battlefield. And even as that was going on, unbeknownst to them, problems had erupted in the alliance of their enemies. And we are not told the exact circumstances of it, but perhaps the inference to be drawn is this, that the Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites were getting themselves ready against the approach of the Judeans. Perhaps they could even hear their singing in the distance. And they were like, right, well, this will be a simple enough task. Let us ambush the people as they come by. Let us set various forces in different hidden places to wait for these foolish Jews to march right in to our ambush. And that they had begun to do this, and that perhaps through one of those misunderstandings or those tragic errors that sometimes occur upon the battlefield, the Moabites walked past a place where the Ammonites were in hiding, or the Edomites walked past a place where the Moabites were in hiding, and inadvertently the one force attacked the other. And suddenly, thinking that they were set upon, they retaliate, and in the confusion of war and in the clash of arms, everyone is confused and hardly knows against whom they smite. And so it was that the Edomites, it seems, were the first to be destroyed. The Ammonites and the Moabites, recognizing each other sufficiently and thinking the Edomites to be their foes, destroyed them completely. And then in some other twist of the battlefield, the Ammonites and the Moabites start coming to blows against each other. Perhaps they realized what they had done, and perhaps each thought the other to be a traitor to their alliance, or actually secretly on the side of the Jews, and must at once be stopped. And so they fall one upon the other until they are all destroyed. And the Judeans have not even arrived. And Jehoshaphat and the forces with him have not even got to the battlefield yet. And they are getting nearer. And perhaps they can hear this clash of arms in the distance. Or perhaps they could hear an ominous silence which only added to their trepidation. But eventually they come to some vantage point upon the journey. It is perhaps a point that they have been waiting to get to, because they imagine that when they reach it, they will have a view of the battlefield and they are bound to get a glimpse of all their foes. And they are holding their breaths at what they might see. Just how many of these Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites are there marching up against the land? And so they come to the watchtower in the wilderness. Perhaps some of the far-sighted men amongst them, perhaps some in the vanguard, are sent to the top of this pinnacle or this promontory or whatever it might have been to see what they can see. And they look out, and at first glance they can see the sunlight reflecting upon armor and swords and shields and spear tips and so forth, and they think, well, there they are. Look at those vast quantities of men down there. Here are our enemies, and they look to see which direction their enemies are going in. And they look to get some idea of how they are arranging their front lines or how the attack might develop. And then to their wonderment, they notice that none of these individuals are moving. And there does not seem to be any indication of this enemy force progressing towards them. Everything is still. Everything is silent. And they looked unto the multitude. And behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Every one of their foes, dead already. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. God had said, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And perhaps there were those who were saying, well, we trust this word of God. We do believe it, but we wonder how it might be fulfilled. How will God bring this to pass? Perhaps we will get face to face with our enemies, and then perhaps something will happen to cause them to flee. Perhaps they will panic and run away from us. Or perhaps their arrows will all be broken, or perhaps their swords will all be turned, or perhaps some other force unbeknownst to us or them will be brought by God to deliver us. But I can't imagine that any in the ranks of Jehoshaphat's army could ever have imagined this. Could ever in their wildest dreams, could ever in their greatest hopes have imagined this, that by the time they arrived at the battlefield, every one of their enemies would be dead, that they would not have to look a single one of them in the eye, that they would not have to face the thrust of a single sword or the flight of a single arrow. That God should have brought such a thing to pass, let me suggest, defied the imagination of even the most godly and the most faithful amongst the ranks of Jehoshaphat. For God, as he so often does, performs exceeding abundantly above aught that we ask or even think. And how often we prove that our eye hath not seen and ear heard, and neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, the things that God hath purposed to do for his own faithful people. And yet I wonder, my friends, how many times have we proved it ourselves in lesser matters, in less arduous trials, in less severe afflictions, that we have dreaded some coming showdown as we expected, some crisis that we were sure was about to develop, some confrontation that we felt certain was going to need to be had, but we had steeled ourselves to it. We had said that we would stand our ground, we would not sin against our conscience or against the word of the Lord. We would have that confrontation, we would say what needed to be said, and perhaps we faced it with great fear and with great anxiety. And then when the time came, we found that God had solved the problem already, and had silenced our enemies already, and had put to flight and had dispelled that situation already. And as promised here, though we were obliged to go out and to take a stand and to have the sword in our hand, it was never required that we should wield it. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. They never predicted this either. They could never have imagined this. Originally, they thought they were going to be overthrown by a huge combined force of enemy forces. And then, miraculously, their foes were already dead. And then, as if the escape from that conflict, as if the turning of that battle were not enough, why, they find this vast amount of plunder that they may take. All the provisions of this huge armed force, all their armor, all their goods, all the gold perhaps, or precious stones that had been taken to procure the service of these armies and to pay the men, why, here it is. And in such abundance that it took 3 days simply to carry it away. And this being done, they cannot simply go back. They will not simply return to normal as though nothing had happened. Verse 26, we are told, on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Which might literally be translated, perhaps your marginal notes, the Valley of Blessing. A Valley of Blessing. And perhaps at a superficial level we might think, well, yes, it was a Valley of Blessing because God blessed the people. And because God bestowed upon them great wealth and great riches, and all this plunder was theirs, and they could give it that name because of the benefit which they received. Well, perhaps that is in part contained in the name. But it seems to be used more in connection with this. For there they blessed the Lord. There they blessed the Lord. Now here is a point that we have considered before. Here is an exhortation frequent in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we have remarked that there is nothing that we can add to God. There is nothing that we can give to God. The less is always blessed of the greater. We cannot render unto the Lord or provide him or supply him or advantage him anything by our words, by our wishes, by our praises. But nevertheless, my friends, this is the sense of it, that we are to declare the blessed nature of the name of the Lord, that God is blessed, that God is the source of all blessing, that he is the God from whom all our blessings flow. And consequently, in the language of another hymn, and blessings more than we can give, be Lord, forever thine. In the valley of Beraka, they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. This congregation they arranged especially, this meeting they had on purpose because of the wonder of that occasion. And then, only then, verse 27, would they return, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat, in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And so they come to Jerusalem with psalteries, with harps, with trumpets unto the house of God. The fear of God, meanwhile, falling upon all those kingdoms that heard of it, that heard this fact, that heard this truth. The Lord fights against the enemies of Israel. You see, God said he would get the glory unto himself, and so he did. And in our smallness and in our fewness and in our weakness, faced with seemingly insuperable and insurmountable foes and odds stacked so greatly against us, and yet from these things miraculously delivered and spared and blessed above aught that we could ask or think, God gets the glory unto himself. God makes it abundantly clear that we did not deliver ourselves, that we did not fight our own battles, but that he, the Lord, fights against our enemies, that God himself fights against our foes, that it is the Lord that delivers us. I will praise thee, says the psalmist, in that 118th psalm, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord doing? It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. May it be the happy testimony of each one of us for his eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us conclude with the singing of hymn 24, the hymn number 24, which takes up that same refrain as Psalm 118. Let us, with a gladsome mind, praise the Lord, for he is kind, for his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. The hymn number 24. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.